Well, let's turn together in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to just read this morning verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, what we were considering last week in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 39, gave us some examples there of what real faith is and what real faith does, how real faith is worked out in a person's life. And you will recall, because I've said this many, many times in this fellowship, if faith is real faith, if it's true biblical faith, then there are always 3 things present. True faith, biblical faith, first of all, hears God's word. Hears the word of God. Secondly, it believes that that word is true. However unlikely it might seem, however impossible the thing might seem that God has said, if God has said it, faith believes it's true. But if it's real faith, if it's true faith, there's always a third thing present. And that third thing is that it acts upon that word. Faith does something. Faith acts upon what it has heard and what it says it believes. Because you see, if it doesn't act upon it, then it's mere theoretical faith, isn't it? It's merely saying, "Well, I believe in something," but there is actually no evidence of that. True faith acts upon what it's heard. That is true faith. And we saw that in the various examples that we looked at last week. Now, as we come into chapter 16, we're really shown here, I think, in contrast to that, we're shown some people who certainly are very religious. I can scarce think of anybody more religious than some of these people who come to Jesus on this occasion. They've definitely got religion. They've definitely got a kind of faith in certain things. They've certainly got a faith in their own religion. What they don't have is real saving faith. That is the problem. So what we've got here is a contrast, if you like, between true faith and false religion. Belief in false religious systems. And we're talking, of course, in this instance, again, about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this incident that we've just read about leads to this statement that Jesus makes to his disciples there in verse 6. He says, "Take heed and beware. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," is what he says to his disciples. And of course, we have this little passage, and it tells us that at first the disciples didn't quite get the gist of what Jesus was talking about. They didn't quite understand what Jesus was on about when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And the reason that the penny didn't drop immediately what Jesus was actually talking about here, it seems to me, was because at this particular point in the Christian walk, if I can put it that way, is that they're still, if you think about it, very materialistically minded in so many ways. The mind is set on physical things, on material things. You see the same thing, for example, even after the resurrection, just before Jesus is going to be taken into heaven, remember what the disciples said to him? "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?"
They've still got the mind set on earthly things to some extent. I'm not saying that by way of criticism. I'm
simply observing what is obviously true. And
it's something that comes up over and over again in the Gospels.
The very kind of were earthly minded, if you think about it, in certain ways. And it seems to me that is often a problem that we ourselves can suffer from. We can sometimes be very kind of taken up. The reason is obvious. Because though we say we're living by faith and walking by faith, we see so much with our eyes and we know what all our physical needs are. And sometimes we can be totally taken up with the things of this world. The problem with that, of course, is sometimes it can leave us in a position where we don't see the spiritual things. For seeing the physical things all the time, we don't quite see the spiritual things as we ought to as spirit people, because that's what we are. We are spiritual people. And so Jesus comes back to them with this statement. He says, "You have little faith. Have you not yet understood?" You're not yet understood. And he reminds them of two incidents, two things that have recently taken place. He reminds them of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, where with a very few material loaves and fishes, Jesus fed a multitude. And it seems to me that what Jesus is saying there is simply this. Listen, realize this. As long as you have me, as long as I'm with you, you needn't worry yourself all the time with the things of this life, the things that you need for this life. You see, they'd taken no bread with them. Somebody had forgot to bring the bread. And it tells us that they were going to the other side of the lake. It was actually the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where actually there is not many places where they could actually go and buy bread. So at first they think that he's on about this bread they've forgotten to bring. Jesus simply says to them, listen, as long as you've got me with you, you don't have to fret. You don't have to be full of anxiety about your material needs, because if you've got me, I will provide your needs. And listen, brothers and sisters, it's true. It's true. If you've got Christ, he will provide for your needs. I don't say he'll necessarily give you everything you want, but he will provide for your needs. Your problem is if you don't have Christ. And it's no wonder that the people who don't have Christ spend their life grieving over what they don't have. But if you have Christ, he's going to provide for those needs. And it's a question of faith in the end. You have little faith. Come on, Jesus said. Think. Remember these incidents in the not-too-distant past when you saw what I could do when there was a need. And it's what I was saying last week, how quickly we forget. Sometimes the Lord ministers to us, he provides, he does miraculous things, but how quickly we forget. And then we find ourselves back in the position where we're fretting over physical things. So then, of course, what the disciples then come to understand is that Jesus is not really here talking about the leaven of bread then. Verse 12, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but that he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's saying, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Doctrine being their teaching, their belief system. Jesus says, beware. And I want us to see, first of all, who exactly it is that Jesus is saying, beware. Take heed and beware of this false doctrine of the Pharisees and scribes. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking here to his disciples, yeah? He's not talking to the world now. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to those who are his followers, those who are his close disciples. And to them, he says, take heed and beware. Or I think it says in the NIV, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now think about that for a minute. There can only be one logical reason why Jesus would tell his disciples to beware of this false doctrine. And that's because there's a possibility that they might become infected by it. They might actually become corrupted by it. Why else would Jesus say to his disciples, beware, take heed, be on your guard against? There's only one logical reason, that is there's a possibility that even his disciples might become infected with this false teaching.
What? Somebody says. Jesus' disciples? How could they become infected with a false doctrine, a false teaching like that of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Jesus' disciples, who've received the truth from Christ himself, who go on receiving the truth from Jesus Christ, how could they be infected by a false doctrine? These disciples who, after Jesus' resurrection, and he pours forth the Holy Spirit on them, they're going to have the Spirit of truth in the hearts, who Jesus said in John's Gospel would lead them into all truth, would bring back to the remembrance all the things that he commanded and taught them. They're going to have the Holy Ghost. They're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost. How can they possibly become infected with a false teaching like that of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And as I was thinking about that this week, you know, it just reminded me of many Christians that I've met in my time who seem to have a kind of thinking that goes something like this. Because I am born again, and because I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and because I've read my Bible, there is no way on earth that I could ever be led astray by false teaching, because I have the Spirit of truth within me. I've met Christians who've had that kind of attitude. Well, the point is this. Jesus said to his disciples, to the apostles, beware. And he said it, and actually, it doesn't perhaps come across in the English translation, but he said it in a very, very strong and serious way. Take heed and beware. Be on your utmost guard against. And he's talking to the apostles. Well, if Jesus said that, he said that for a reason. That there is a possibility that even they can become infected with false teaching. And if they can, then I say with respect, so can you and so can I. You see. And it's extremely naive to think that just because we're born again, just because we might have been filled with the Spirit, we're not going to be corrupted by false teaching. And so in many places in the Gospel, Jesus warns his people about false teachings of various kinds. He really does. There are many whole chapters given over to that very subject. Not only Jesus, but the apostles after him spent much time warning the church, writing to Christians and warning them about certain heresies and false teachings that were creeping into the church. Not the world, the church. They're already in the world, but creeping into the church. In fact, it would be true to say that much of the New Testament was written to combat heresy and false teaching. That is simply a fact. So if you take, for example, these two sects that Jesus is talking about here. He talks about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's just think for a little minute about what the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, and let's see if we can find any traces in the New Testament that the leaven, the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees did actually start to seep into the church after Jesus' resurrection. Let's just have a quick... Much could be said about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but let's just think this morning, for the sake of time, what the most famous for, what the most famous aspects of their teaching was. Of course, we know about the Pharisees, don't we? These were a very legalistically minded people, very strict, very serious, very rigorous in their efforts to uphold the law of God. So not only did they seek to keep the Ten Commandments, but 600 and other rules that they built around the Ten Commandments. And they lived by these rules. Why did they do that? For this simple reason, that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness before God. They believed that they could establish their own righteousness by their own efforts, by their own works, by their own keeping of the law. Yeah? In essence, that's Phariseeism. They were going about seeking to establish their own righteousness by works of the law. And so they had this very legalistic system, and the Pharisees tended to think that they were right, they had it all right, that God accepted them because they were righteous, everybody else had failed. But they had the rules, they kept the rules, and God would accept them as righteous because of that. Is there any evidence in the New Testament that that kind of mentality and that kind of thinking started to creep into the church? Well, actually there is. There's actually rather a lot. But the best example in the Bible that you've got of that is in the book of Galatians.
This was the chief problem that confronted the Galatian church. You see, when you think about the Galatian church, how it came into existence was that God sent his apostle, the apostle Paul, and he went to this region of Galatia, and as he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, I made known to you, brethren, that gospel which was preached by me. And he'd gone to Galatia and he preached the gospel of free grace. That salvation is by grace through faith alone. That was the gospel that he preached in Galatia, the same gospel that he preached everywhere. And evidently, these Galatians believe that gospel. If you go to chapter 3, it tells us there, this only I want to learn from you. Did you not receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit. And what he's telling us there is that actually they began with faith. They received the message by faith. They believed the gospel by faith. And it goes on to tell you in verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? They know the answer to that. Because when they believed the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit and they actually saw miracles being worked amongst them. And it was all by faith, not by the works of the law. Wonderful. And so this Galatian church comes into existence under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But of course, Paul is called to be an apostle. And God, after a period of time, moves him on elsewhere to preach the gospel in other regions. And the Galatian Christians are left with the word of God that he's taught them. But unfortunately, a certain group of people come on the scene. And these people are often referred to in the scriptures as the Judaizers. And what these Judaizers began to teach to the Galatians was something like this. They began to teach that, well, yes, what Paul said is true, up to a point, but he hasn't told you the whole package. He hasn't given you the whole package. Because, yes, it's true that you must believe the gospel, you must believe that Jesus died for your sins and all that. Paul was right about that, but if you believe that, then you've got to understand this too, that if you're going to stay saved, then you are going to have to keep the law in its entirety. You have to do that. And when we say keep the law in its entirety, we mean the law in its entirety. So you men, you may have been born Gentiles, but you're going to have to be circumcised now because the law says so. And you're going to have to do this, and you're going to have to do that, and you're going to have to abstain from eating certain foods, and you're going to have to follow all these rules and regulations if you want to stay saved. Because if you don't, then you're going to lose it. You're going to lose your salvation because Jesus' death on the cross, well, that buys you of forgiveness, but it is not enough, you see, to keep you saved. You've got to keep the law. Can you see what they've done? They've got Jesus plus something else. And so what it tells in the book of Galatians and what Paul bemoans the fact is that these people have followed this teaching and they're bringing themselves back under bondage to the law. They're bringing themselves in bondage to the law. Now listen, I'm not saying, and Paul the apostle certainly never said there's anything wrong with the law. He said we uphold the law. We love the law of God. The law of God is righteous. That's all true. And for the believer, God has written his law on our hearts and we should love the law. But we're not saved by our efforts to keep it. Neither is it true that you get saved by believing Jesus died for your sins and you stay saved by your efforts to keep the law. That isn't true. And so Paul calls that another gospel. What is it? It's the doctrine of the Pharisees. That's what it is. Creeping into the church. They tell me that Galatians is one of the earliest epistles written. So very, very soon, this doctrine of the Pharisees, this legalistic thing that seeks to establish our righteousness before God, ourself, is already creeping in the church. Well, what about Sadduceeism? What's the doctrine of the Sadducees? Well, again, I mean, if we had time, one could say many things. But of course, what the Sadducees were most famous for is that they didn't believe in things like resurrection. Luke chapter 20 tells us that, verse 27. The Sadducees deny there is a resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Incidentally, neither did they believe there was an afterlife. They didn't believe there was a heaven. They didn't believe there was a hell. Therefore, they didn't believe in a judgment. They didn't believe in any of those things. However, the Sadducees were the most influential sect amongst the Jews at that time. Most of the priests and the chief priests were Sadducees in the thinking. In other words, the clergy of the day, if you want to call them that, tended to be Sadducean in their understanding of things. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, is there any evidence that the doctrine, the leaven of the Sadducees, started to infiltrate the early church? Absolutely, there is. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that greatest of all passages on the subject of resurrection. And look there at verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What's that? It's the doctrine of the Sadducees, can you see? They don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. That's to get that one in. They don't believe there's a resurrection. And what I find so amazing is that that doctrine is already seeping into the church. And let's be honest, I mean, this, together with the sacrificial death of Christ, the resurrection, is the total basis of the Christian faith, is it not? No resurrection. I mean, Paul says this, no resurrection, no faith, no hope, no nothing. Our whole faith is grounded on the truth of the resurrection. And yet so early on, even while the apostles are knocking about, people are going around the church saying there's no resurrection. What is it? It's the doctrine, the leaven of the Sadducees. And Jesus says to his disciples, beware, take heed, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now listen, I believe that when Jesus said that, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was simply using those two as an example of any kind of heresy and false teaching. He's saying, beware of it. And there's evidence, incidentally, that there were other heresies going around the church. There's evidence all over the New Testament that that is so. For example, one of the heresies in the early church was something called Gnosticism. And I can't afford the time to get off on the discussion on Gnosticism this morning. There were all different kinds of brands of Gnosticism. But to kind of put it in a nutshell, what the Gnostics believe, Gnosticism incidentally, Gnosticism is based on a Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge. And what the Gnosticism was a kind of blending and mixing together of Christianity with paganism, pagan thought, and mysticism and all that. It was a kind of blending together of that. And generally speaking, what Gnostics believed was this, that in order to obtain salvation, and we've got to understand here that what they meant by salvation was completely different than what you and I mean by salvation, but how a person got salvation, according to the Gnostic teaching, was through secret knowledge, the gnosis that was imparted to certain worthy initiates who went through certain initiation ceremonies. And they got the secret knowledge which would kind of raise them up to a higher state and get them into what they perceived to be salvation. That also is being taught in the early church, and some of the epistles are written against that. The point is this that I'm seeking to establish here, that all these false doctrines are starting to enter the church from the earliest times. And so the New Testament is being written at least partly to combat that. And Jesus calls this leaven. And he does so for a very, very important reason. Because leaven in the scriptures, of course, often speaks of that which is corrupt and sinful. That has the same effect that yeast, leaven added to a batch of dough has. It works its influence through the whole batch of dough. In fact, the whole batch of dough rises because of the yeast and the leaven that's put in it. And if you simply read any good church history, you will be staggered to see the effect that false teaching has upon the church to a massive degree from the earliest times. It really does. What is it? It's the leaven of these things. And do you know something, brothers and sisters? These things are all still present in the church today. They really are. The doctrine of the Pharisees, it's there in the church today. You may have met people who were very, very legalistic. And I'm not simply referring to the likes of the Jehovah's Witnesses who call themselves Christian. But it's clear when you talk to them that whilst they talk a lot about believing and faith, it's their works too that save them, in their opinion. That is the doctrine of the Pharisees. But I'm not really talking about them this morning. I'm talking about Christians who would say they're born again, but have an extreme legalistic view on life. They're in danger of imbibing the doctrine of the Pharisees. We've also got a situation, haven't we, where the same kind of unbelief that was manifested in the Sadducees, that is present in the church today, isn't it? There are people in the church who don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe there's a heaven. They don't believe there's a hell. They don't believe there's a judgment. And interestingly, just like the Sadducees were the clergy of their day, it's often the clergy that are the most outspoken in those areas. Isn't that interesting? What is it? It's the doctrine of the Sadducees. You've also got all these other things. I talked about Gnosticism and that. That's present today in a massive, massive degree. In fact, the whole New Age movement is nothing but a kind of modernised version of Gnosticism. But you know, it's more subtle than that. You know, there is a book that has come out recently called The Da Vinci Code. And apparently it's a bestseller. It's sold about 20 million copies in hardback. Best-selling book of all in recent history, as a matter of fact. The Da Vinci Code. It's a novel. But I wonder how many people realise where that story has its origins. It has its origins in Gnosticism. The Gnostics, you see, had their own Gospels. And many of the Gnostic Gospels are still in existence today. And they give a different kind of account of the life of Jesus and his teaching and what happened to him afterwards. They would, of course, have said that this was the true account. And they would say that it was suppressed by the early church. But that book, The Da Vinci Code, has its origins in one of the Gnostic Gospels. And what it says, the relationship was between Mary Magdalene and Jesus and what happened after the so-called crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It is outright, utter blasphemy. And as I understand it, a lot of Christians are reading that book and finding it very interesting. It is outright and utter blasphemy. And if anybody has a copy of that book, you should get rid of that. You should bin that book straight away. It is utter blasphemy. And these things are still present in the church today. And so Jesus says, beware, take heed of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But I kind of think about this and I sort of think to myself, but how is it possible that such teaching could ever have infiltrated the church in the first place? Especially during the time of the apostles. How is that possible? When the church have seen Jesus, you know, or seen the apostles, they've heard the gospel, they've received the truth, this wonderful truth of the gospel of free grace. Why on earth would Christians ever listen to such rubbish as the sort of thing I've just been talking about? Why would they do that when they've got the truth? And I think there's a number of answers to that. And perhaps some of us need to sit up and look at some of these answers, because this is really a very serious matter. Here's a few possibilities. You see, when you look at the lives of the people that were teaching some of this stuff, looked at in a certain way, some of these people could have a degree of credibility, you know. In spite of what they're teaching is outrageous, look at the lives, and at one level they can seem to have a degree of credibility. Look, for example, at 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, and look at what some of these people claim for themselves. For example, you've got there in verse 13, Paul refers to them as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Now, if you read between the lines with what Paul's saying there, these people are claiming to be apostles, all right? They're claiming themselves to be apostles. Look at verses 18 and 20. That seeing that many boast according to the flesh. They're boasting in their self-appointed apostleship. And it goes on to say, Verse 19, you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise, for you put up with it. If one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. So these people are exalting themselves. I want to say that they come over with a degree of authority and credibility, these people. That's the first thing. Secondly, if you look at what some of these people say and what some of these people teach, it has an appearance at one level of wisdom. And certainly it gives them an appearance of being quite godly people. For example, turn to Colossians and chapter 2. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch. Here's the Phariseeism again. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. But looked at a certain level, these kind of legalistic people who make all these rules and regulations for themselves, it has a sound, it has a ring about it of righteousness. It has, all the rules have a kind of ring of wisdom about it. I'm going to show you how you can live a good life by following my rules. That's what they're saying. It has the ring of a kind of wisdom about it. And then if you go back to Matthew chapter 16 and you look at what Jesus acknowledges about these people in verses 2 and 3, he acknowledges that these people, whatever it is they believe, they're quite capable of working certain things out. But the things that they're capable of working out are usually all of a materialistic and a physical kind of way. Nevertheless, they've not altogether kind of lost it. They've got a bit of something upstairs and they're able to work some things out. So I'm simply saying that looked at it in a certain way, they have a degree of credibility about them. Now, if you add to that the fact that many Christians are very accepting and very nice and very easygoing when it comes to people who come with teachings. And again, the Apostle Paul bemoans the fact in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, if somebody comes to you with another Jesus, another Christ, another gospel, you may well put up with it and accept it. Why? Because you Christians are so nice. You're so accepting. You don't have enough discernment about you. You're so accepting. And what I find is often Christians are just like that today, some Christians. So accepting. And the reason is this, that some Christians take that injunction, do not judge, to extremes that Jesus never ever intended. To the extreme that they'll say, well, who am I to judge what he says? Who am I to judge him? Who am I to say anything about what he teaches? It's not for me to judge. Jesus says, do not judge. But I want to say this morning, that if that's the kind of philosophy we have for ourselves, we are wrong. To have a judgmental spirit is something to be guarded against, absolutely. But at the same time, the scriptures tell us to test all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things and hold on to what is good. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that deals with prophecy and so on. Judge what is said. That's what it says. Jesus says that so many times in the Gospels. We've got to judge what is said. You see? So failure to judge, or I should say refusal to make any judgments, is not as super spiritual as some people seem to think they are by not making any judgments. In fact, it's downright disobedience to the scriptures, because we are told to judge these things. And the trouble, you see, brothers and sisters, is this. If we sit on the sidelines and fail to make proper judgments about things that are taught, the problem is simply this. Jesus calls false doctrine leaven. And that leaven will get in, and it will begin to work its corruption through. It really will. It'll begin to affect our thinking, it'll begin to affect our fellowship, it'll affect the church. So proper judgments have to be made about what is taught. I'm trying to bring this to a conclusion, but let me just conclude this morning by giving you two examples using the example of what Jesus gives here, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and show you how that affects our thinking on the truth of what the Word of God says. And I've picked out two particularly important doctrines here and how this affects it. The first is the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, what we believe about Jesus Christ. And the second, the doctrine of salvation, how is one saved? Right? If you take this doctrine of the Sadducees, first of all, the Sadducee doesn't believe in the resurrection. How does that then affect his understanding of who Christ is, the person of Christ? It's obvious, isn't it? You see, whatever the person who's infected with the doctrine of Sadduceeism, whatever else he thinks about Jesus, however nice a person he thinks Jesus is, or whatever else, he doesn't see Jesus as the risen, ascended, glorified Lord of glory who's seated on the throne of majesty today. He can't possibly do, because there is no resurrection, as far as he's concerned. Are you with me? Nor can he have Christ as our eternal high priest who intercedes for us in the heavenlies continually, because there is no resurrection and there is no afterlife. So whatever else he says about Jesus, if one is infected with the doctrine of Sadduceeism, you don't have a risen, ascended Lord glorified, do you? What about the doctrine of salvation, if one is infected with a doctrine of Sadduceeism? Well, quite frankly, I'm not quite sure what salvation is to somebody who's infected with a doctrine of Sadduceeism, because there's no resurrection, there's no heaven, there's no eternal life. I come to the conclusion that all salvation can be to somebody like that is to become a better person now. Can't be anything else, can it? There's nothing else to be hoped for. Well, what about if you touch with the doctrine of Phariseeism? How does that affect your thinking about the person of Christ? Well, whatever you think about the reasons that he died on the cross, and even if you accept that he rose again from the dead, the fact is this: if we have to keep the law in order to stay saved, then when Jesus said it is finished, clearly it wasn't. Because you've got to finish it. He started it. He gets you on the way. But it isn't finished. You've got to finish it by keeping the whole law, if you touch with the doctrine of Phariseeism. So what that means, as far as the understanding of the person of Christ is concerned, he's not one who actually is achieved enough through his sacrificial death so as to save us eternally. There is somewhat of a limit to what he achieved at the cross of Calvary and through the resurrection. What about the Pharisees' understanding of salvation? Well, it's a works salvation. In the end, it's not by faith alone. It's by works. I'm simply pointing out, can you see how these things affect us? They're not side issues. They're not things that don't matter. We've got to believe the truth as it is in the Word of God. And that is why, you see, when they come to Jesus asking for a sign, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation ask for a sign, but no sign will be given except... He doesn't tell them they can't have a sign. He tells them, I'm going to give you the greatest sign of all. And what is it? It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's that? It's the sign of the resurrection. So he's not saying no, he's saying yes. I'll give you a sign, all right. I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days after you crucify me. And so what all this comes to, the conclusion is this. It all depends in the end on what we think of this person, Jesus Christ. Who do men say that I am? It's the next passage we're going to read in Matthew 16. And that's why that follows this. Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Well, some said this and some said that. And Jesus said, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Am I a good man who gets crucified and that's the end of me because there is no resurrection? Or am I the risen, exalted, glorified Lord, the eternal high priest in the heavens, the one who can save to the uttermost? Who do you say that I am? Am I one who did so much on the cross, but, you know, then now it's up to you to keep the law? Who do you say that I am? Who do we say that Jesus is? And if we believe who the Bible says he is, brothers and sisters, that is going to affect our life. And it touches every other doctrine on top of that. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we pray that you would reveal your truth to us and keep us in the truth. Lord, there are many voices that we're hearing these days and all sorts of things that are being taught. But Lord God, I pray that the Jesus we have would be the Jesus of the Bible. That, Lord God, our faith would be entirely in you and you alone and your finished work for us on the cross of Calvary. That, Lord God, we would believe your word in its entirety, even as our brother was saying the other day. Lord God, not that we would say we believe in the Gospels, but we don't believe in Genesis chapter 1 to 3 or something like that. But, Lord, we recognise that all your word is truth and that, Lord God, our life gets built upon that. Father, let that be so for each and every one of us, that Lord God, we might just glory in the things that you've done for us and the things that you've prepared for us, and that Lord God, all that glory will go back to you. For we ask these